Amen. All right. Well, take your Bibles in your hand and let's get into the Word of the Lord. Turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter number 17, and I'd like you to stand if you would. First Samuel chapter number 17. I'm going to share with you today perhaps one of the most iconic stories in all of the Scripture. It's a story that we've all heard many, many times before. I believe the Lord's going to bring some new revelation for us out of this passage. And so I'm just going to begin reading about maybe toward the end of the story, but I encourage you to read the whole story when you get home out of 1 Samuel chapter number 17. We're going to begin reading at verse number 49. And when you get there, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Look at the one standing next to you and say, I've been waiting all week to sit next to you. So don't let me down. I need some help with amens and a good shout and grunt if you have to. Just don't get any closer to me than you already are. But amen. You are the one God picked for me all week. All right, verse 49. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Now that's a good place for you to go Gomer Pyle, because that's like a golly moment, isn't it? Wow. To the degree that the Scripture was anointed and inspired to include that phrase, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone.
Amen.
And struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. That's interesting. We don't know whether Goliath was killed by the rock or just knocked out. But I'm thankful that David didn't take any chances. So he pulled the Philistine sword, and it gets a little gory here at the moment. How many like gory stories? It's like, I don't know about all that, but verse 51, therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. When they saw that he was dead, they fled. That's a little poetic. You could maybe do a rap with that, right? It's like something. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I thank you for the power that's in your word. I thank you for this wonderful church and all that it's doing around the world, for people who have aligned themselves with your purpose and who have surrendered themselves to your purpose. And I pray, God, that in these moments that we share together, that you will bring a quickening anointing for every heart. I know the word's anointed, but I'm asking you to anoint me, your servant, and the people to hear, so that, Lord, I won't be in the way and they won't be in the way or be distracted by anything around, but let us focus on the powerful truth that's in your word so we can look at the giants that we face.
Yes.
And have victory.
Yes.
Once and for all.
Amen.
And I'm so grateful for it because of the precious name of Jesus. Yes. I pray. Amen.
Amen.
A high five about two people and tell them, get ready for the word of the Lord. Don't slap them. Be careful. Don't slap them.
In the valley of Elah lies a creek bed, a creek that would become famous for the battle that was fought here. Near ancient Azekah and Soko, the armies of the Philistines once encamped for battle, opposing the armies of Israel who were arrayed along the valley of Elah. A great Philistine warrior named Goliath would come between the forces into the valley and taunt Israel's armies. This day I defy the armies of Israel, he would taunt them. Give me a man and let us fight each other. Because this warrior was nearly 10 feet tall and awe-inspiring in his battle armor, he terrified the armies of Israel. No one dared to face him. No one but a shepherd boy named David, who wasn't even in the military. So down to the brook he went, collecting 5 stones. When the giant Goliath saw David coming, he was almost insulted. Am I a dog? that you come at me with sticks?" he said. David replied words that have echoed from his mouth into all history. "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." And that's exactly what happened. David charged with his sling spinning over his head, and a stone flew at lethal speed and accuracy, penetrating the skull of the giant, who fell to the ground. David seized the giant's sword and took his head with it. David's fame grew after this. He was heralded as a hero. Eventually, a very paranoid King Saul feared David and the threat he posed to his throne. David would have to live on the run for his life from King Saul and his assassins. Ironically, one of his hiding places was a cave called Adullam, located in this very valley. Later, after the death of Saul in battle, David would become Israel's king and be known as a man after God's own heart. Today, the Valley of Elah stands as a living testimony to the often counterintuitive but always powerful hand of God in our lives. The story of David and Goliath has become a legendary metaphor as we each face the giants in our own lives.
Amen. Let's give the Lord a hand clap. Have you ever had God help you with a giant? Come on, amen. We're all familiar with the story of David and Goliath, and I think we all can relate because of the fact that we all have faced giants or are facing giants. Whether you have in the past or you are now or you are yet to, the fact is one of the common things in all of our lives is we all have a story and we've all dealt with stuff in our life. There are things that have opposed us, things that stood in our way, things that tried to stop the plan and the purpose of God in our life. And I guess the thing that makes me so enamored with the story of David and Goliath is I began to pray about this a few months ago and put this whole message, it's actually part of a larger curriculum, a four-week study on overcoming giants, is just the interesting thing about this large figure that we see in Goliath and this small guy like David. I mean, for anybody in the room who's ever felt like you weren't qualified and that you weren't enough or that you didn't measure up, the story of David and Goliath is something you ought to hang your hat on. Anybody in the room ever felt like you weren't the one? You were the least likely to succeed. Maybe in the yearbook of your year that you graduated, maybe your picture wasn't in that role of those who were most likely to succeed or overcome or to get rich or whatever. The fact is, your life has been filled with difficult moments and moments of defeat, moments that the enemy attacked you, moments that people set ambushes for you. Maybe you've been victimized. Maybe you've been betrayed. Maybe you've been let down by people that you counted on the most. But how many know that with God, all things are possible? Amen. And with God, you can overcome those giants that you face in your life. Amen. So the story of David and Goliath has captured our imagination since that fateful day because we all can relate. Perhaps it was a moment of victimization or abuse that stuck in your memory, or maybe it was a bad decision that you made, or maybe made by somebody else that affected you. The fact is, every single one of us in this room have part of that as our life story. You know, when you think about David, a couple of observations I think about David is you know, David was not, even his own daddy didn't expect David to amount to much, right? I mean, if you go back in history and you look at the story with the prophet Samuel, God has rejected Saul, who is the reigning king, right? Because Saul was always about doing stuff the way that he thought everybody wanted him to do it. As a matter of fact, Saul's problem was that he was politically expedient. He would make decisions in the name of God based on what the latest political fad was or the latest move of what the people, what he thought would put him in the best position to be accepted and approved of by the people. This is the reason when God said, that's not what I ask you to do. This is a royal kingdom. This is a holy kingdom. And therefore, I want the king that serves as king of Israel to be a king that will do what I want them to do instead of what everybody else says they ought to do. And the phrase emerges that we often quote about David, that he was a man after God's own heart. That doesn't mean that David loved God more than everybody else loved God. That means that David was willing to hear the word of God and then do it no matter what anybody thought. No matter what your mama, your daddy, your grandma, or any of them thought about it, he would do what God told him to do. How many are glad that that's the kind of king that David was? That's what made David great. It's the thing that made David great. Is that he was simply obedient. You see, it wasn't so much about fervent, passionate love as it was simple obedience. You see, it wasn't about feelings. How many have been in this Christian thing long enough to know that your feelings will lie to you and will deceive you? And if you go by how you feel, you won't always do what God says. But if you go by what God says instead of what your feelings tell you, it is a sure pathway to defeat the giants that face you in your life. That's a better place to say amen than some of y'all thought it was. Amen. Amen. It was. When we go back to that point, Samuel goes to the house of Jesse because God tells Samuel, I'm going to anoint myself a king. And it so upsets Samuel that the prophet is by the roadside crying over it. I mean, God says, I've rejected Saul. I'm not going to use Saul anymore. And I'm about to anoint a king who will be a king after my heart that will do things the way I want. And Samuel is grieving, and God speaks that incredible, powerful word to Samuel and says, how long will you sit by the roadside grieving, seeing that I have rejected Saul from ruling over my people Israel? Fill your horn with oil, prophet, because I'm about to anoint myself a king of the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite. And Samuel fills his horn with oil and goes. But it's interesting that you can mess up right in the middle of a prophetic assignment. Did you know that? Because Samuel was about to fall right into the same trap that everybody else falls in, always looking at the outside. So when Samuel gets there, he tells Jesse, he said, I've got a mission here. I've got to anoint one of these young men in your house, and he's going to be the new king. And so everybody began to go down the list. Well, this one's tall and strong, and this one is good looking, and this one's real smart. And they go through all the family of Jesse, the boys that might qualify to be king, and they didn't even bother getting David out of the pasture. They left him. Finally, each one is that, God, is this the one? No, this is not the one. And Samuel himself says, this must be the one because he looks so kingly. How many are in this room are glad it ain't because you look good? All right, you can look at that neighbor that you thank for sitting next to you and say, I know, that's a good news to you, right? It ain't about looks. It ain't about how good looking you are. No, it ain't about how smart you are. You can have more degrees than the thermometer. It's not about who qualifies by the outward appearance or the things of the natural world. It's not what it's about. And even the prophet says, this one must be him. And God says, how long will you look at the outside? Because don't you understand by now that God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. Amen. None of these boys qualify to be my king of Israel. And Samuel says, is there any other? And his daddy, this is David's daddy, says, yeah, I mean, I got one more. He's out on the back 40. I didn't even think about calling for him. And I love what the prophet says. He says, call him, and none of us are going to sit down until he gets in the room. Wow. And they bring this ruddy young teenager into the room, out of the fold, the back 40 with the sheep. And they bring him in, and those boys don't realize it, neither does his own daddy, that God is about to release anointing that will lead him to the literal throne. And ultimately so impactful that this iconic character named David would be so powerful that you can walk the streets of Jerusalem today, and the coat of arms of the line of the tribe of Judah, which is who David was, is still engraved on the sewer covers, y'all. I mean, how powerful do you have to be for them to put your insignia on the manhole covers? To this day, 3,000 years later, from the back pasture with a few sheep, a ruddy boy, to being so influential and so powerful that 3,000 years later, this preacher from Arkansas is still standing on this stage talking about his life. But nobody at that moment imagined, including the prophet, what God would do with the life of someone who would simply say, I will do it the way God says to do it. That's really the first episode in David's life that we're introduced to. And then we begin to see him to develop. And as our text opens, now he is growing. He's still a child, but he's growing. His brothers have gone off to battle. And if you study the geography and the history of Israel, the Philistines essentially lived along the coast, the Mediterranean coast. If you study Israel, you have to wonder, why has Israel been such an important nation over the years? I mean, it's not just lately. And, you know, it seems like every time you're watching the news, it's not uncommon to see something that's happening in Israel or someone's upset with the nation of Israel. And it's been that way historically. Why? Because Israel was essentially the land bridge between three continents. And in those days, if you did commerce, you had to travel through that land bridge. Over to the one side of Israel, you had the Arabian Desert that wasn't a safe place to travel. There was one principal trade route that went through that direction, but there wasn't much water. Can I get an amen? The desert, you know, camels, you need water, right? Got to fill them humps. It was hard to do that. And if you went to the other side of Israel, you're in water. So in the first century and in the centuries before that, and really, frankly, the centuries after that, Israel was so important because of its strategic location. Whoever controlled that region, and there was what was called the Transjordan, which was a mountain range that traversed from the north to the south. And it literally was on a fault line, a large fault line. It's the largest in the world. Starts up in Asia, travels down through in the Middle East and all the way down into Africa. And it's in the Jezreel Valley, incidentally. The Valley of Armageddon is one of the largest valleys in this fault line that travels. So there's a lot of strategic things going on with the nation of Israel. Whoever is king there is going to control commerce with three continents largely. And by the times of Solomon, by the Solomonic kingdom, he was literally one of the most powerful kings in the world, because everybody that came through, if you wanted to do business in Africa, or if you wanted to do business with Asia or in Europe, and you traveled by land, you had to travel through his kingdom, and he would tax you. Somebody say taxes. He would tax you. It was very strategic. So David is literally brought to this place that he's going to be anointed king, but the Israelites are in the mountains along the Transjordan, and the Philistines in this particular era are living along the coast, and they're always vying for who's going to control the passes through the mountains and the passageway along the coast. The Philistines have immigrated from Cyprus, which is an island out in the Mediterranean, and they have now filled that land and have begun to occupy it, and they're controlling. It was called the Shephelah. I mean, like geography, okay? Don't panic, okay? It's going to be over in a minute. I'll get to my message. Just set the history for you. And so the Shephelah is controlled by the Philistines, and then the Judean highlands is where the Israelites lived. Cities like Jerusalem and Hebron and various cities like that. And there were valleys that jutted from the coast up into the highlands. And then normally when armies would come, they would come along the coast, and then they would turn into those valleys, and they would set in battle array. Israel, that did not have a standing militia at this time, would call all the National Guard together to intercept an invading army in those valleys. And it's in those valleys that these battles would take place as Israel defended their homes, their family, their wives, their children, and their crops and their animals, etc., their livelihood, as these invading armies would attack in these valleys. The Valley of Elah was one of those valleys that offered entrance right into the Mediterranean. So now as our story opens, the Philistines have gathered. They are in a raiding mission that is designed to jut up into the highlands and attack the cities. And Saul has called out the alarm, got the militia, got the National Guard together, and they have come and they are set in battle array against one another. The interesting thing is, at about this time, Israel and the Philistines were about equally matched, like tank for tank, gun for gun, man for man. They were at about the same level militarily. And so what would they do? They would gather on one side of the ridge and on another side of the ridge and think somebody's going to pass the first lick, and then it's going to be on like Donkey Kong. You know what I'm saying? But when you're evenly matched, the stakes are so high because it's a flip of the coin as to who might win. And you got children, lives, families that are at stake. So in those days, often armies would do it this way. They would pick one really strong, their best fighter, their best soldier, and then they would get the other group to pick their best soldier, and they would do imano on imano, right? One man on one man, and they would agree among themselves that whoever lost, everything that would have been won by a complete battle was given to the opposing side and vice versa. The only problem is, y'all, the Philistines had a giant. It's like, that ain't fair. This guy was 10 feet tall. And he would come out. And so in those days, everybody okay? Are you with me? Everybody okay? You still out there? All right. In those days, the armies would typically be divided among cavalry, people on horseback, and then they would be divided among infantry, heavy infantry. And that's Goliath was heavy infantry, swords and shields and spears and javelins, and that's how they were equipped. And then you had a group that were artillery. Yes, did you know 3,000 years ago, to do with this? How about I go to a handheld? Can we do that? Amen. Is that better? All right, somebody say, help the brother with his microphone, Lord. So you had these three categories in the army. You essentially had the cavalry, you had heavy infantry, and then you had artillery. We say they didn't have cannons. They didn't have, that wasn't, no, they didn't. But they had catapults, and they had archers that were shooting arrows, and they had slingers. Everybody say slingers. If you study history, you'll find out that a lot of battles, engagements have literally been decided by the slingers. I didn't say swingers. I said by the slingers. Those are the folks that specialized in throwing rocks with slingshots. The Assyrians used them. The Chaldeans used them. A number of invading armies over the years literally won decisive battles simply with the slingers. You know, a lot of times we think, oh, poor David, and he's going against Goliath. And we say, you know, David was no match for Goliath. But do you know, if you really study the history of it, actually Goliath was no match for David. You know why? Because David was a slinger. He was an expert with a slingshot. Did you know that when the ancient Israelites would go out hunting and they used a slingshot, that they would knock a bird out of the air at 75 yards with a slingshot? Somebody say, that's a bad son of a gun right there, right? Did you know that they could lethally kill a man at 200 yards? That they could hit a Roman coin and break it in two at 100 yards. Essentially, the slingers were the equivalent of snipers or sharpshooters in our current military. So I'm not a military expert, but I can tell you heavy infantry with swords and shields and javelins are no match for snipers. If we go into this story, you'll find out that as David gets five smooth stones, and I love that he did that. How many love a bodacious little guy, right? I mean, he's not just, he thinks he's all that, but he's not going to back it up. He says, Saul, I've killed the lion, I've killed the bear. This guy ain't going to be no difference. And I had it for them, I got something for him. You know what I'm saying? And so as he goes down into the valley, he gets five smooth stones, but he doesn't get five in case he misses four times. If you study the story later on, you'll find out that Goliath had four giant brothers. He did. It's in the book. Now, how audacious is that? David said, I'm not just going to get him. I'm going to be prepared to get you and you and you and you if I have to. Yeah, sometimes you got to know that God has already equipped you and God has already given you the skills that you need. All that you need is the anointing of God on your life. When the giant tries to face you down, that you go into that valley with confidence that the same God who delivered the bear into your hands and the same God who delivered the lion into your hands is going to deliver this giant into your hands as well. Amen. Saul tried to mess him up by He didn't realize he was, but he said, okay, if you're going to fight and it's going to be a fair fight, you got to fight him on his own terms. Look at your neighbor and say, don't fight the giant on his own terms. Don't do that. No. Saul said, well, I need to suit you up like he suited up. And you need to go down and get him in a headlock. Come on, somebody. Am I right? I mean, a lot of times we fall victim to the devil, to the giant in our life, because we try to get too close, and he wants you to get close to him. The Goliath says to David, come to me, he says, and I will feed your carcass to the birds of the air. And David had already made up his mind. There ain't no chance in the world I'm going to go down there and try to get that 10-foot tall guy in a headlock. No, I'm going to stand back here and use what God has gifted me with, what God has already taught me about, what I've got a story already. Yeah, this is a new giant, but it's just like the same old story again when the enemy confronted me, and God will rise up and cause the stone to make its mark. So David fought the battle on David's terms. David won because he knew the battle was the Lord's, and if he would simply do, the whole point of that segment of my message is I'm trying to remind you today that you can't wear somebody else's armor. You got to understand that every giant that you face, God has already equipped you to overcome that giant. If you will let what's inside of you arise to the top and move in faith and trust God to do the work, he will do the work and bring the giant down in your life. David told his brothers, he said, there's a cause. He said, I'm not the most courageous guy in the world, but I don't think we ought to be letting that guy talk about all of our family and our mamas and our brothers and God like that. He said, isn't there a cause? How many know sometimes you got to step up and do something? I need a better amen than that, because that's true. Sometimes you got to get off the seat. You got to be, some of us are sitting on the premises when we ought to be standing on the promises. You know what I'm saying? Some of us, we need to get off our seat of do nothing and realize that sometimes you got to take the battle to the enemy. Just do it God's way. You know what I'm saying? Don't be too passive. Sometimes something's got to be said. I remember an old story I used to tell. May have told it here before. It's kind of a funny story. But do y'all remember the story about the fellow that was in South America and he had this well-to-do grandma? And all the family would try to get Christmas presents for her that would outdo one another. You know what I'm saying? One would try to get something that she liked better, or something that was her favorite color or better size. And one year he decided he was going to do the absolute best thing. Nobody had ever thought about this. He was going to get her a pet. He was in South America, and he said, I can't go for Christmas, but I'm just going to get her a pet, and I'm going to ship it back. So he went down to the pet shop and found a minor bird. This thing's like $5,000. It could speak two languages and had a vocabulary of 200 words. So he went through all the incredible difficulties about getting it shipped back to America for her for Christmas, and he noticed that she didn't call, didn't say anything about it. And after the first of the year, he finally thought, man, I need to call and see if she got the bird. And he got her on the phone and said, Grandma, did you get the bird? And she said, yeah, it was delicious. It was delicious. That was a great bird, man. It was really good. He said, Grandma, you wasn't supposed to eat the bird. That bird had a language of two languages and spoke 200-word vocabulary. And it got quiet for a minute, and she said, well, you should have said something. Should have said something. You know. You're going to be in situations in your life that you need the rock that you're going to use as your words. You need to say something. You don't just need to roll over and let it be. You need to stand up and realize who you are in Jesus Christ and what God has already given you to do. And don't be dissuaded by the fact that the giant is insulting you and throwing insult and accusing you, because you know there was a moment of time where David had let that rock go and the stone was in the air and the giant was still lying.
His fate was already sealed. He was already defeated. He didn't know it. David couldn't prove it. It wasn't in evidence yet, but it was a fact. That rock had already been released toward its target, and it's in the distance between David and the giant. And the giant still cursing and hurling insults at David. But the stone is in the air. I'm telling you, for some of you today, you have taken that stand. You have been obedient, and the giant's still there, but don't panic, because the rock is already in the air. Hallelujah. The stone is already in the air. Praise God. You just wait a little while longer, and that giant's going to get it right between the eyes, somebody. Somebody say amen to that. Let me give you four stones. I know David had five, but I don't have 5 points. I got four, so let me give you four stones that David can use and that you can use against your giant. Somebody say four. The first rock in your bag is the fact that you have to understand you've got a divine purpose. I could probably, if we had time today, go through every one of us, and part of our story, part of the dysfunction of our story, would be at some point we believed a lie that we didn't matter. But I'm going to tell you, every single one in this room matters to God. Are y'all in the room with me? Every single one. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your educational level or what you don't lack of it. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. Every single one of you, like David, heard from the Lord as he wrote the 139th Psalm, that before you were ever a cell in your mother's womb, God had already seen your days. He'd already seen the number of your days and the manner of your ways. He had already decided to love you. God's not trying to make up his mind about you. He's already made up his mind about you. He's designed a future and a purpose for you and has a plan for your life. Giants are defeated when we have a sense of purpose or a cause that's greater than the threat of facing the giant. Some of you may say the purpose of God for me is great, but if you see where I am today, it is the farthest thing from where I am today. I'm telling you, do not panic, because anything is possible when God is in it. I've got a whole list of stories I could tell you one by one of people that did not qualify, people that were not skilled, people that had no... The first step, the first stone in your bag, is you've got to understand that God has a divine purpose for you. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." He won't just help you do it, He'll give you the want to. Oh, that's a good word right there. I said, He won't just do it, He'll give you the want to do it, because He has a purpose for your life. He has a plan. Once you're born into this world, the enemy begins the process of destruction. Because you know what giants are designed to do? So God's got a purpose. But you know what the purpose of the giant was? Goliath's purpose was to go out and try to get Israel to surrender without a fight. That was his job. His job was intimidation. Did you know the giant that you face in most cases is not so much about defeating you, but causing you to surrender before the battle even starts? Trying to get you to throw in the towel before you even get started good. That's what the giant's purpose. Any giant. If you look at these mighty men of old, their purpose, they weren't going to fight all thousands and thousands of people. They couldn't do that. But if they could intimidate the one who was going to come out and fight, then they could turn the entire battle in their direction. Goliath's job is to hurl insults at you and lie to you and try to intimidate you to get you to stop before you even get started. But if you understand that God has a purpose in your life, that God has a plan for your life, that God, it's God that's going to bring it to pass, that it's God that's going to cause you to have victory, then you can relax and know that the battle is not yours, but God's. Amen. You have a purpose. Don't be discouraged when a giant appears to stand between you and the fulfillment of God's plan for your life. Charge into battle armed with the stones of truth and trust, and believe that God will bring it to pass in your life. Obedience. Somebody say obedience. See, the linkage that we see created between purpose is obedience. See, you didn't design your own purpose. God designed your purpose. But you have a part to play in it. Your part that you play in it is simply to say yes. Did you know you got to keep the switch flicked to yes? How many of us today have the switch of our life flipped to no? Anybody ever hang out with somebody that's got the switch flipped to no? Well, I don't want to blow your theological halos off if that's you, but you're not any fun to hang around. Nobody likes to hang out with somebody that's always got the switch flipped to no. You want to have Mexican today? No. Man, I wanted a taco. Believe that something good's going to happen to you today? No. It's really exhilarating, isn't it? It just lifts you up. It's just, anybody ever hang out with people that have the anointing to just dim the lights when they walk in the room? It's like, I'm just like the lioness on the Peanuts cartoon. I just got a cloud that follows me everywhere. Doom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. You don't want to end that by saying, hallelujah. No. It's hard to give praise when you always got the switch flipped to no. So I'm just telling you today, flip the switch. Turn the dial, pull the chain, ever what metaphor you want to use. Get it to yes with God and believe that God can do what He said He would do in your life. Amen. Make sure you're not saying no to God. Read what God says about you. Find out who you are. That's what this church and ministry is all about. It's about finding out who you are, and then all you add to it is obedience. It's one thing for God to have a purpose and a plan, but He's got to have a partner. And you are God's partner. I'm not mad at anybody. You know what I'm saying? I yell, but I ain't mad. I'm just excited about it. The second rock you have is you've got to understand not only do you have a purpose, but you got a promise. You got a promise. The purpose was the intent, but the promise is the surety. How many of y'all today in this room believe that God is true? How many believe that God can't lie? How many believe beyond that He won't lie? To say He can't, I mean, there's a little righteous issue there. It's God has chosen in His own volition to be holy. He is innately holy, certainly, but He's chosen not to lie. What He says, you can take it to the bank. Well, why is that always about somebody else? Anybody ever felt this way? It's like you're in service and a prophet comes to town, and that they always prophesy. Sometimes, I should say, they prophesy by the one next to you. Anybody ever been tempted to just bump them out of the way and step in that slot and say, give me that word. I want a word. Amen. And God will give them a word and you can believe it for them. Anybody ever struggle to believe the word for you? Did you know this book is full of prophecies for you? Did you know this book is full of stuff that it talks about you? And God says, this is my purpose. I just need a partner. And you need to understand that I don't just have a purpose for your life. I've made you a promise. A promise is a promise. Somebody say with me big and loud, will you do that? A promise is a promise. You didn't make the promise to yourself. God made the promise to you. He promised that He would never leave you nor forsake you, but would go with you to the end of the age. He promised that if you would ask anything in His name, whatsoever you ask it. Are y'all in the room? I'm preaching better than y'all are shouting, but it's still true. Am I right? He has made you a promise. And if you'll find out that everything the enemy challenges you about, God has made a promise to you about it. You need to decide once and for all that God can't lie, God won't lie, and if He made a promise to you, He is going to bring it to pass. Yeah. It's not a promise you made to yourself. Refuse to listen to the lies of the enemy. The devil will tell you, oh, God changed his mind. Or that's because you made that bad decision and you disqualified yourself. God knows everything you're going to do before you do it. He's already made up his mind about you. He's seen every failure of your life and every one you'll ever make. And he's already decided to love you. He's already decided to bless you. He's already decided to provide you all the goodness of his kingdom if you will just cooperate. A heavyset guy like me, I got to breathe a minute after all that. You know what I'm saying? Plus, I'm 55 years old. Somebody say hashtag, take a moment. He already knew your weakness. He already knew your failure, and he made a promise to you anyway. So quit looking at the enormity of your weakness and claim the promise with all your heart. The devil can't do nothing but lie to you. I said the devil can't do nothing but lie to you. So you know if it's not coming from God and it's coming from the other guy, that it is a lie. And you need to learn how to say, that's a lie. That's a lie. Refuse to listen to the lies of the enemy. God told the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 12, "Then the Lord said to me, 'You have said well, for I am actively watching over my word to fulfill it.'" God doesn't just say a word and let it go. God doesn't just speak a word and then pay no attention to it. If you study in Genesis chapter number 28, you'll see the encounter that Jacob had with God at Bethel, or a name that he would give it. He called it Bethel. In his vision, there was a ladder that was reaching from the heavens to the earth. And above that ladder in his vision, God was standing over that ladder. We've all heard about Jacob's ladder, right? It's the vision that he had. And Jacob is at the bottom, and the angels are ascending and descending on the ladder. And that story always caught my attention, and I always was fascinated by it. And then one day, the real story behind the story dawned on me. I was kind of distracted by the angels. That's normal, right? We would be distracted by angels coming up and down the ladder. But the real story is that God is standing above the ladder. And do you know what he's saying? He is saying the same thing that he said to Jacob's granddaddy. The same thing that God said to Abraham 140 years before. He is standing over that ladder saying, I will bless you and I will keep you. I will cause nations. He gives this incredible prophecy, and it's the same prophecy, y'all. The moral of the story is God doesn't make mistakes, and he doesn't change his mind. There was a lot of water that went under the bridge between Abraham and Jacob. A lot of good things and a lot of bad things happened. You know what I'm saying? But God wasn't up there like just getting the wind of the moment or what was happening on Wall Street or what's happening in Washington. God wasn't. No, God said, when I make up my mind, I make up my mind. And I'll make up my mind 100 years from now. My mind will still be made up. How many are glad that we serve a God like that? We say he is immutable. He does not change. You may say, yeah, but this happened to me, or yeah, that happened to me, or I went through this. But I'm telling you today that when God makes up his mind about you, gives you a promise, you can take it to the bank. It's a rock in your bag that will bring a giant down if you will hold on to it and understand the power. Not only do you have a purpose, God has made you a promise. Okay, y'all, I about preached myself out. I got two more rocks. Somebody say, give us two more. Say it like you like it. Yeah. So you got a purpose, and God's given you a promise. And then you have to trust the fact that there's a power inside of you from God. You may be gauging yourself by what's in your meter. You may be going by what you feel like you can do, the gas you got in the tank. But how many understand when Jesus Christ comes inside of you, he brings the gas supply with him? Now, y'all don't go out of this room and say, God said today that if you get Jesus, he'll give you gas. That is not what I'm saying. Well, it is kind of what I'm saying, but You have to trust the sovereign power. David said, the battle's not mine, it's the Lord's. I know that. Yeah, I'm good with a rock and a sling, and I'll do what I can do. And yeah, God's given me a purpose, right? Because I've been anointed as the king. The people don't know it, nobody know it, but I know it, and my immediate family know it. But that secret is my secret. But with it, I come to understand that God has a purpose and a promise in my life. Therefore, I ain't afraid of this giant. He'll be like the bear in the lion. I walk into that valley. I don't have to be big. I don't have to be bad. I don't have to be all that. All I've got to do is trust that the battle is the Lord's. And when I turn loose of that rock, there is a power that's going to take that rock right where it needs to go. Notice what David says. Then all this assembly shall know. Said, yeah, when I walk into the valley and you're dead in a few minutes, everybody's going to know it weren't him. No. Why do we always want to lean on the arm of the flesh like we're all that? Look at that neighbor and say, you ain't all that. It's okay. It's okay. It's all right. You ain't all that. If you trust in the arm of the flesh, it'll rise up and rend you. Don't do that. Trust in the Lord. Then all this assembly, David said, will know that God doesn't save with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all y'all. David didn't really, he knew exactly what victory meant. It wasn't just the death of the giant. It was the possession of everything the Philistines had taken from them. Are y'all in the room with me? He just ain't interested in you being victorious. He wants you to be blessed. And everything the devil has tried to take from you all of your life, everything the devil's tried to lie out of your hands and convince you to surrender, you're going to get it all back when that giant is down once and for all. When you finally see victory once and for all, you're going to realize that you had it all to begin with. And you're going to get it back. He said, then this assembly will know that the Lord does not save with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands. The giants you face cannot stand against the power of God. They may intimidate you, but they do not intimidate God. According to David, God doesn't rely on our abilities, but rather our obedience. And if you use your abilities for the battle, success is not dependent on them. He'll use them. Stand with me, would you? Yeah, I'm afraid I'm gonna need a shower. When I get home tonight and go into my house, I'm going to say, don't get close to me. Remember those old soap commercials? It's like, she'll just hand me a bar of soap and I'll go straight to the shower. You got one more rock. Somebody say one more rock. You got a purpose. You got a promise. You got a power. It's not yours to create. It's yours to simply yield to. But that fourth stone does involve you, and it involves your perspective. Purpose, promise, power, perspective. Giants are defeated when we look beyond our challenge and obstacle, and even beyond the promise. Listen, even beyond our promise, and we put our eyes on Jesus. I'm not preaching to you today to keep your eyes on your purpose. I'm not preaching to you today to keep your eyes on your promise. I'm preaching to you today to keep your eyes on the one who gave you a purpose and gave you a promise. Our faith is not in our faith, y'all. Our faith is not just in the promise. It's in the one that gave the promise. It's your perspective. Don't get it askewed where you think you can learn a few little words to say in the moment, or you can recite a scripture or two and that devil come down. No, no, you've got to rely in the God who gave the scripture. You've got to rely in the God who gave the promise. You've got to rely in the God who gave you a purpose. Our faith is not in our faith nor the promise, but rather the God of the promise. To do this, we have to learn to listen to the voice of truth. Somebody say the voice of truth. Our perspective is everything in a battle with a giant. He'll try to get you to look at him. He'll try to get you to look at you. He'll try to get you to look at the war, the army on the other side. He'll try to get you distracted with everything. And I'm saying, put your eyes on Jesus. A critical key to victory is keeping your eyes on God and your mind centered on him and claiming the promise that he has. Yes, you have a purpose. God gave it to you. Yes, you have a promise. God gave it to you. Yes, you have power. God gave it to you. But don't let the circumstances cause you to get your eyes on yourself or your situation. Keep your perspective on faith in Jesus. He is the author and the finisher. Anybody been around folks that could finish stuff they started? Everybody likes to be around finishers. Somebody say, be a finisher. Did you know Jesus is a finisher? He is the beginning, the author. He writes the beginning, and then he finishes it. He won't leave you hanging. He won't leave you halfway. He will finish. I just read what Paul said to the Philippians. He said, I'm confident of this thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful. Somebody say faithful. He will be faithful to complete it even unto the day of the Lord. Now, you can look at the devil and say, who's your daddy now? You know what I'm saying? Who's your daddy now? Who's your daddy? Amen. And I'm going to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, you'll find, at least I have in my life, that life is a lot more sometimes about what you overcome than just what you win at, what you accomplish. My dad pastored for 50 years and was perhaps one of the most godly men I'd ever known. He had a terrible stroke. And the last 6 years of his life, he lived as an invalid. I'd seen this man plant churches and do foreign missions. And pay. He didn't just plant them, he built them and paid for them. His life, he had a list of accomplishments that anyone would have been satisfied with toward the end of their life. And I walked in by the side of his bed one time where he's in diapers there and hasn't walked in 6 years. Incontinent. The embarrassing, you know the story, you know how it goes. And he'd been crying. I was getting ready to preach that night. I just went by to pop in on him a few minutes before service. And he'd been crying. I was trying to lighten the moment. I said, Dad, what's up, man? He looked at me and he could speak. He said, I've got this thing finally figured out. And me trying to lighten the moment, you know, I said, well, I've been waiting a lifetime to hear it. Tell me. I had no idea that he was about to give me one of the most powerful, profound things that really was the summation of his life as he'd come to understand it. I said, I've been waiting a lifetime to hear it, Dad. What is it? And he said, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be known for what we accomplished. He said, we're going to be known for what we overcame. Mm-hmm. Yep. We're thinking those crowns are going to be put on our head because we planted this church or we went to this foreign field, and I'm sure there'll be some of that. But how many know there's going to be a lot of folks that come up and receive crowns that said that enemy tried to take you out, but you stood and fought that giant and won the battle, and this is your crown of victory. This is your crown. You overcame that. That addiction thought it had you, but no, you stood against it. Let the word of God live in your high life. I'm rewarding you because you overcame it. No, there's a lot of us that our rewards are going to be determined not by what we accomplished, but by what we overcame.